Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have brought us to this morning, a morning of great rejoicing and gladness, a morning that we celebrate this day and every first day of the week. We thank you for the mighty work of redemption that you have done and continue to do, and we thank you for the proclamation of it from the Holy Scriptures. And we pray now that we would hear this message from the Gospel of Mark this day, that you would give us ears that are eager to hear, and give us faith so that we might see, that we might see clearly. Indeed, Father, may the message of the resurrection come all the more powerfully upon us, and so change us forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. It's Resurrection Sunday at last. The preparation and anticipation are over, and we're here celebrating this singular event that forever changed the world and all of our lives. But how did the days leading up to this morning go? Were you able to focus more fully on Christ's love for his disciples and his washing of their feet? Did the reality of the crucifixion make new and deeper impressions upon you on Good Friday? Were you able to reflect and meditate upon the events of Jesus' life leading up today in such a way that prepared your heart and spirit for worship this morning? Did you desire to come to some new level of emotional engagement with these realities, but for whatever reasons were unable to do so? What about now, this morning? What's your mindset? Do you want this to be the most glorious and spiritual day of the year because it's Easter Sunday? And you want to feel things more deeply and profoundly as a result? And maybe you have, maybe you are, maybe you will. But I'm guessing that none of us were transported out of the usual routine over the past week or even this morning and arrived here floating on clouds of spiritual bliss. You know, how did this morning's preparations go to come to church? Maybe things went smoothly, and the children were all perfectly obedient and did what they were told and when. There's a pretty good chance that they didn't, perhaps distracted by Easter eggs or candy or toys, or maybe your Easter feast required extra time in the kitchen and you're a bit more rushed than usual to get out of the door in an effort to be on time to church. Maybe you had a especially hard week for any number of reasons. And there's a part of you that honestly admits that you're not nearly as excited about today as you think you ought to be. Well, in many respects, you're having to go through life dealing with your sins, the sins of others, the regular routine of work and responsibilities, of disappointments, fears, and anxieties is closer to the experience of Jesus' followers on the first Resurrection Sunday than any reflective tranquility could produce. So let us enter into the story and see what there is to be seen and hear what there is to be heard. This is our fourth foray into Mark's gospel this year, having considered the account of the arrival of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, the transfiguration in chapter 9, and the triumphal entry in chapter 11, which we studied last week. This is the gospel declaring the servant king, and you may remember that Mark's pace is rather quick, and being the shortest gospel, he usually doesn't go into as much detail as we might find in Matthew or Luke. And we might be inclined to think that because Mark's gospel is shorter, that it's easier to understand, when in fact its brevity can actually make it more challenging. There are times when we wish he'd give more detail, even as is the case with the resurrection account, which he tells in 8 verses. Now, you may be aware that there's quite a bit of scholarly debate over the ending of Mark and whether or not verses 9 to 20 should be included or not, or if they were even written by Mark. The Lord willing, when we study the entirety of the gospel later this year and next, we'll give consideration to some of those things. But for this morning, we'll content ourselves with the 8 verses before us. Chapter 16 picks up where chapter 15 left off, where we read about the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. Listen to the last 2 verses. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices. So you have two Marys who observe the tomb wherein Jesus was laid, and then two Marys along with Salome go to the tomb on Sunday morning. And notice what they did after the Sabbath. They bought spices. They went shopping for spices, either Saturday night after the sun had set or very early Sunday morning. It's perfectly reasonable to believe that merchants were open at both of those times, even though it probably sounds strange to us. And they bought the spices for a purpose, that they might go and anoint him. Mark's clearly referring to Jesus, but doesn't mention his name yet. The women were following the custom of the day. Typically, bodies were anointed with oil and rinsed with water before burial, but because Jesus had died on Friday just before the Sabbath began, at sundown around 6 p.m., this anointing had been postponed. And although Jesus declared the anointing he received at Bethany in chapter 14 as the anointing for his burial, it isn't hard to imagine the women forgetting about that. They're simply seeking to do what would normally be done. And notice something about Mark's account of the resurrection. It's entirely from the women's perspective. The focus is on them, what they did, what they saw, what they heard and felt. So very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb where they'd seen Joseph of Arimathea place Jesus' corpse. And along the way, they have a conversation, apparently not having thoroughly planned things out. Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They'd seen Joseph roll the stone into place, but wouldn't be able to roll it away themselves. And understand something here that I suspect we sometimes forget. They went with every expectation of finding Jesus still dead. They were expecting to find his corpse lying in the tomb. I know that's stating the obvious, but necessary to keep in mind. And that being the case, they were prepared to go into the tomb, which might seem strange or scary to us, but it wasn't to them. They were ready to go into the cave where Jesus' body was laid in order to complete the burial. So the narrative tension is created. An obstacle is placed in their path, literally a stone they cannot move. And no sooner is that difficulty brought to our ears than it's immediately resolved in the next verse. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. It was exceedingly great. They're making their way to the tomb in the early morning hours, talking with one another and looking down at the ground, at the path at their feet. But even in the burgeoning light of the day, they can see that the great stone has been moved. Then what do they do next? They enter the tomb. Again, that's what they went there to do. Would you go walking right into a tomb? Someplace where a dead body would be found? Again, kind of creepy, kind of scary to us. That's the stuff of adventures and stories and movies. But it wasn't to these women. This was relatively normal in relation to the burial practices of the day. So they enter the tomb and find the body of Jesus just as they had expected. No, that's not what happened at all. They enter and see a young man. It's an interesting description on Mark's part because we're so familiar with the resurrection story, we know this young man is an angel, but that's not how Mark describes him. No, he refers to him as a young man. When was the last time a young man was used with that phrase, young man was used in Mark's gospel? In chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, where we read, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Interesting, two young men whose clothing is clearly detailed. The young man in chapter 14, who may very well have been Mark himself, is dressed in linen. Now, what's linen? Well, linen is a textile, a material made from flax, from a plant, from a vegetable. Perhaps Mark would have us to make a connection with another young man in a garden who then, after betraying God, discovered that he was naked and covered himself with fig leaves, that, of course, being Adam. But significantly, linen was the material of choice for the garments of Israel's priests, particularly the high priest. Aaron wore garments of glory and beauty when he carried out his work, and among these were a tunic of checkered work of fine linen. On the Day of Atonement, however, Aaron set aside these glorious garments and wore only holy garments, consisting of linen tunics, undergarments, sash, and turban. When the work of atonement was concluded, Aaron put back on his garments of glory and beauty. Well, what does this have to do with the young man in the empty tomb? Well, what was Jesus wrapped in by Joseph of Arimathea for burial? A linen shroud, mentioned two times in chapter 15 and verse 46. Now, we know from John's gospel that the linen grave clothes get left behind. Mark doesn't draw attention to that detail. But how is the young man in the tomb described? Dressed in a white robe. What's the only other mention of someone dressed in white in Mark's gospel? Jesus at his transfiguration in chapter 9 and verse 3, which was a preview of resurrection glory. The glory he'd have on the other side of the cross. This man is dressed in that kind of glory. And there are hints here that a new kind of glory and a new kind of clothing, well, they signify a fulfillment that's taken place. And where one young man in a garden who's stripped naked and flees along with the other disciples pictures everything seemingly falling apart and going wrong as Jesus is led off to die alone, this young man in the tomb is a sign that death has been undone. Also notice that he is described as sitting on the right side. Now, in a tomb such as this, large shelves would have been carved out in the wall and bodies placed upon them. And so the angel is sitting on that shelf. And although we might think that the mention of him sitting on the right side is visually our right, more than likely it's visually our left. He's sitting on the right hand of this seat, as though you were looking from inside of the tomb out, as if you were sitting on the seat and looking toward the entrance. I'm not 100% certain of this fact, but I'm fairly confident we are to understand the language this way because of the importance of what it means to be seated at the right hand, particularly at the right hand of God, even as Jesus will be and is at his ascension. The right hand is the side of power and authority. God's right hand and arm achieves victory. And this messenger comes with an announcement of victory. Also, by referring to this messenger as a young man, this is no mere vision that the women behold. No, there's a tangible person sitting there speaking to them. And how do they react? They were alarmed. They were greatly terrified. They were greatly amazed, but there's undoubtedly a significant level of fear in their reaction. It isn't just that they're presented with this young man dressed in white and he's astonishing to look at or cool to see, like some exhibit of an animal or a fish you'd see at the museum, zoo, or aquarium. No, they're frightened. And clearly, not by a corpse, but by a young man. So his first words are to them, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be terrified." And then notice what he tells them. You seek Jesus the Nazarene. He doesn't use any messianic titles or theological names for Jesus. No, first he identifies Jesus as the Nazarene. In our study back in chapter 1, how did Mark introduce Jesus? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was from the wrong town and the wrong region for a Messiah to come from. But now at the end of this gospel, it's once again an identifying characteristic of this Jesus identity. How else does the young man describe Jesus? The one having been crucified. That's a single word in the Greek and is hardly insignificant. Maybe there was another Jesus from Nazareth, but there wasn't another Jesus from Nazareth that had been crucified. And then, in another single word in the Greek, the young man proclaims the gospel. He's risen. He's been raised. This crown of all miracles, which brings life and immortality to light and changes the whole outlook of humanity, which changes the cross into victory, and without which Christianity is a dream and a ruin, is announced in a single word. You came seeking this Jesus, but he's not here. And then the young man adds physical proof to the word that he's just spoken. See the place where they laid him. Don't forget 1547. They had seen where Jesus' body had been laid. And the proof is that now there's no corpse where there should be a corpse. So what's the combination here? Well, there's word and sign. Sacrament, if you will. The young man presents both to the women. But then he gives them a mission. The women become the first apostles to the disciples, the first apostles to the apostles. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. What was the last we'd heard about the disciples? They'd all fled. What about Peter? He not only fled, but also denied Jesus three times. But what's the implication of this news to them? That despite their having forsaken Jesus, he hasn't forsaken them. No, he goes before them like a shepherd, leading the way to Galilee. The disciples are to go back to the beginning, to where Jesus' ministry began, and from where some of them had been called to follow him and become fishers of men. The next half of the verse. There you will see him just as he told you. And now notice the reference again to words and sight, but here they're flipped. I think there's a neat little chiasm here in verses 6 and 7, and if you have the notes, you can glance at that. But you have the young man's words, and then he says, see the place, and then go and tell, and then see him, and then Jesus' words, as Jesus told you. And when did Jesus tell them that they'd see him? On a number of occasions, when he predicted that his suffering would be followed by his resurrection, chapters 8, 9, and 10. But most recently, in chapter 14, after he instituted the Lord's Supper, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Just a few days ago, Jesus had said this to them, and now it's the message the women are to deliver to the disciples again. The very words of Jesus, now given to them by the young man. So how do the women react? What do? They went and fled from the tomb. They're running away. As though they're escaping from someone or something. As though they're fleeing from danger. That's the main impression Mark's conveying, even adding, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. You know, their fear is physically manifest. They're shaking with fear. And this word astonishment, it's the word from which we get our English word ecstasy, but meant something quite different than what we think of in relation to that word. In a literal sense, it can mean a change of place, almost conveying a type of supernatural, out-of-body experience, so to speak. But it also can mean confusion of spirit or simply terror, which seems to be the closer idea here. Interestingly enough, Mark uses this word one other time in his gospel, and it's in chapter 5 when another resurrection takes place. The healing of Jairus' daughter. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, with astonishment, with ecstasy, with terror. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So here, Jesus does this miracle of resurrection and tells them to be silent. And then interesting how often Jesus commands silence, particularly in relation to miracles, here in the case of the raising of the girl. after the transfiguration. He tells Peter, James, and John the same. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Well, now that moment has come. There's no more keeping quiet, and the women are sent off with the message. But what's the impression that Mark gives? That the women were silent, that they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, does this mean they didn't even tell the disciples they were supposed to tell? No, I don't think so, but Mark certainly leaves us with an interesting last impression here, doesn't he? You know, and I think we have a hard time understanding the feelings and emotions of these women because we equate Easter morning with joy and gladness, as we should. But try to imagine from their perspective and understand the first Easter day was a day of terror. See, we're so used to the resurrection, we're so accustomed to the idea, it's become so domesticated in our thinking that the resurrection doesn't really terrify us at all. But think of it this way. In most contexts, it's not good when a corpse comes back to life. It's uncanny. It's not the stuff of fairy tales and bedtime stories. It's the stuff of horror movies. That's what these women were experiencing. Imagine Easter morning as a horror flick, and you're getting closer to the impression that Mark is making here. Last week, a friend posted a picture from a Twitter account called You Had One Job, which posts pictures of people who had a job that they clearly messed up and often with rather humorous results. Well, a church had created a sign for Easter, and the perspective is from the inside of the tomb. The picture on it was from inside the tomb. And on the left side of the sign, it shows Jesus leaving the tomb. And then to the right, in bold red letters, The Walking Dead. And then below that, in smaller white letters, Returns This Sunday at 10:30 a.m. For those of you who may not know, The Walking Dead is a popular television show about zombies. And while well-intentioned, Jesus didn't resurrect as a zombie. He's not The Walking Dead. But very much alive. And I suppose if there were such a thing as zombies, they'd be pretty frightening. But these women aren't afraid because they think Jesus is a zombie. No, they've been told that he's very much alive, and they simply can't comprehend it all. The very last thing they expected was a resurrection. But if we stop and think about it, Easter is terrifying, especially to Jesus' enemies and tyrants in particular. The limit of a tyrant's power is to kill. Tyrants torture and harass, but their trump card is to threaten death. What can the tyrant do when that doesn't work? When the people they kill will keep popping back to life, or when others keep returning to take their place? Easter is definitely not good news to tyrants because it demonstrates that they are not in control. And our proclamation of Easter should make Caesar tremble on his throne. But fear isn't the ultimate emotion for Jesus' disciples on Easter day, is it? No, fear gives way to joy because perfect love casts out fear. And where is love expressed in our text this morning? In the message given for the disciples, even in those simple words, and Peter. Mark is the only gospel to record this detail, this singling out of Peter. And that's fitting, as this gospel is believed to have come from Peter, with Mark serving as his amanuensis, as his writing assistant. But what a word of hope this would be to Peter, that his name should be singled out in this way. And yes, because of the triple denial of Jesus, of his fear and cowardice, but what a timely word the Savior sends to him, a word that is the first step to his restoration. What agony Peter must have experienced that Saturday, what guilt and shame must have plagued him, the weight of which 1,000 sacrifices at the temple could never relieve. how overpowering his sin must have felt to him, but in these two words, just three syllables, and Peter, what is Mark declaring to us? Although sin is powerful, it cannot cause Christ to cease in his love for those who are his own. Yes, sin is mighty, but it cannot prevent Christ from manifesting his love to us sinners. Christ's love is not at the beck and call of our fluctuating affections. It has its source deeper than in the springs of our hearts, namely in the depths of his own nature. Forever and ever he loves. While we forget him, he remembers us. While we repay him with neglect or hate, he still loves. If we believe not, he still abides faithful to his merciful purposes, and in spite of all that we can do, will not deny himself by seeking to be the incarnate patience, the perfect love. This Jesus is not easily provoked. He is not soon angry. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. His love never ends. You and I come to this resurrection morning sinful, failing, disbelieving, and afraid. But this Jesus, absent from the tomb, that we are called to see, and whose words we are to hear. But it's this Jesus who is ours. You can hear the young man speaking to us. Go tell his disciples and Joe. Go tell his disciples and Mark. Go tell his disciples and Jim. Go tell his disciples and Brian. Go tell his disciples and Tim. Go tell his disciples and Dustin. Go tell his disciples and Doug. Go tell his disciples and Jamie. Go tell his disciples and Carolyn. Go tell his disciples. Insert your name here. Jesus has gone before you, and he still loves you and is leading the way. Each and every one of you are loved by a love that is stronger than death. And that truth, that reality is declared in the word, he's risen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the truth of the gospel that Christ is risen come powerfully upon us and shine as a light upon the darkness and shadows of our sin and disbelief and fear. And may our fear be turned into joy and gladness, and may our hope never fail in the Christ who never fails us. We ask in his name. Amen.